Well, if I didn't know what we were about to study, I'd like to almost say that's a good place to stop right there. Appreciate your worship in song today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, help us today to hear your voice this morning, your word in all its beauty and authority. Daily we hear the voices of noise and destitution. Our society is choking on sin and its effects. We seek in Mark chapter 5 a refresher course in trusting the God of the impossible. The word miracle is thrown around all too freely today, but in the touch, in the word of our Savior, there was indisputable life and light and hope and healing. Show us how we may present the God of all comfort to those in the grip of panic. Help us sound the alarm to those who are resting in false hope. And make us be disciples of Christ who warn and witness, all with the love of our dear Savior. The salve for the soul is not to be found in drink or drugs or hedonistic distractions. The lost need what they in the flesh will never admit. The world needs Jesus. Your truth, your redemption, your compassion is the only thing that can fill the void of the sin-sick soul. Your dear Son is the anchor that fastens us so that we are not swept away in despair. Before us in this text is our necessary food. Most of us could afford to skip a meal, but we dare not miss out on the banquet that you have set before us in this chapter this morning. Give us eyes to see and a heart to receive. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you a strange question. Do you have any enemies? Please don't look it around. And don't point. Do you have any enemies? Some are right now saying, I can't think of a one. Some are thinking, I can't write them down fast enough. You have an enemy. The enemy is death. And at the failure of Adam and Eve to disobey God in the garden came this curse as they plunged themselves really into rebellion against God. And there's been this curse. Some of the diseases that in the past troubled people, plagued populations, have been all but wiped out in certain parts of the world. And instead of giving God the glory, most would give medicine the glory. But you don't cheat death. And if I hate to be a downer today, but if one thing isn't going to get you, something else will. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Religions have an interesting way. They've developed mechanisms to try to cope with these things here, with death. Islam presents itself as the only way to appease Allah. But guess what? Allah is pretty fickle. And so the only way you can be sure that you're going straight to be in heaven is to die in a jihad. I would not recommend that. By the way, Muhammad is still in his grave. Catholicism has another system. It provides a religious works-based system that provides you with a way that you're to work your way to heaven. And since nobody achieves, you're going to have to spend some time in a make-believe place called purgatory. Eastern religions, they regard death as just natural, part of the cycle of reincarnation, which is interesting to think about, but it really doesn't give you any comfort in your day of death. Mahatma Gandhi and other people, they could talk about peace and self-denial. When it came right down to it, he had nothing to offer the eternal soul. Secular humanism says that death is just part of an evolutionary process. What that ends up doing is that it removes the real purpose of life that God gave, and it replaces in us just, it gives us cynicism and despair to think you only go around once. All of us should be asking and be able, hopefully, to answer these two questions. First, has anyone really been victorious over death? And secondly, is there a way that I can be victorious over death? I'm having to pull the brakes so that I don't preach my own Easter message coming up. But Jesus, as we are seeing in the book of Mark, he possessed power over disease and demons and even death, as we see in this chapter. Demons, as we saw last week, they had no choice, no free will, but to obey when the Son of God speaks. So not just on Easter, but on every Sunday, and not just every Sunday, but on every day of the week, we should celebrate the fact that Jesus alone has authority. Authority to forgive sins. Authority to rule over all. Let's look, and there's an outline. If you're visiting with us, there's an outline with some blanks. It's not that I didn't know what to say, but I knew what I was going to say. I did draw a blank, but we're going to fill it in today. So if that helps you at least to know when I'm almost done, please help me. We're going to look, first of all, at the picture of desperate people. Mark blends two stories into one. And both of these people, there's some real differences. Here's my contrast list here. I told you to do, but I did it ahead of time. I did your homework for you. Contrast to two desperate people. One, we have a named man, Jairus, and on the other side, we have an unidentified woman. Starts off easy. As a leader of the synagogue, he probably would have been fairly wealthy. And she had lost all of her possessions. She was pretty much in abject poverty. On the other side, he was respected when he came in. He got the discount. He got the best seat. He's the ruler of the synagogue. On the other hand, she was rejected and shamed. He was the ruler, or maybe better off understood, the administrator, we'll talk about that more, of the synagogue. She was shut out of the synagogue because of her condition. He came submissively and bowed down. She came secretly. And he came with the need of a 12-year-old child, and she came with a 12-year-old condition. Well, let's look first of all at, and we're going to go back and forth as the story does. Let's look first of all at the leader, number one, who might lose his position. Some of you have worked hard to get where you are in school or at work, and you say, I'd rather not jeopardize that if I can help it. Jairus was not just in the synagogue, not just the ruler of a synagogue, he was an administrator of the synagogue, so he had the responsibility of administrating the operation of the daily functions of the synagogue. Things like he supervised the worship, he made sure that things were in order. Were there disputes among the people, he would have been one who adjudicated those disputes and made a decision. He was the Judge Judy of the day. Okay. He had other duties that he did on a regular basis. You know, men like this did not bow before other men. They were used to people bowing before them. But Jesus is not just a man. He's not just like any other man. The religious leaders, as we've already studied in the book of Mark, were by this time, they were already diametrically opposed to Jesus. And they expected everybody else to be as well. And so for this man to come and even ask for help, for healing from Jesus, puts him in jeopardy of his position. Let's keep that in mind. Secondly, we have a woman who had already lost her resources. A man who might lose his position, she had already lost her resources. She had spent all that she had, her reserves, with all these physicians. Can you imagine suffering from anything for 12 years? And she had suffered this hemorrhage for 12 years. I went back and was reading through Leviticus chapter 15. When you get to verse 25, it makes it very clear that a woman who has this hemorrhage, she is in a perpetual state of unclean. She was not allowed to come to the worship. She was not allowed, people were not allowed to come in contact with her. That would have meant she was kind of cut off from a lot of normal life. She had to be very careful going to the store. She had to be very careful not to go and worship like everybody else did for 12 years. What was passed off as medicine then was more like ritualistic superstition. I was reading this week of different rituals and potions. If you have this, you should do this. If that doesn't work, go to plan B, plan Q. You know, I just went on down the list. And some of this you have to wonder, did Jews really, who knew the law and knew God and knew what that healing was of the Lord, who wrote this? In the Talmud, one of the things that a woman with a hemorrhage of blood could do is to go to a place where two roads met and hold a glass of wine in your right hand and let somebody come up and scare you. As you and I know, that only works for hiccups. Okay. And then it was quite clear, if that doesn't work, then to do this and say, my blood is dried up. It went one after another. And for all of these things that she was to try that didn't work, she didn't have the right to sue. There was no legal recourse. And it says that these things didn't make her better, but as we read, it only made her worse, verse 26 says. And now she's fighting poverty as well. Well, desperate people. What did they have to lose? He might lose his position. She'd already lost pretty much everything that she had. What did they seek to gain as they came to Jesus? I was reading back and going back to Mark chapter 1. There's a miracle there that in the synagogue at Capernaum. Where's he a ruler of? At the synagogue at Capernaum that Jesus had healed there. Was he working that day? Was that his shift? Was he already aware? They knew, this man and this woman, that Jesus had power over, we've already said, diseases, demons, and death. Jesus could give hope where there was none, and he still does. The question for this man was, would Jesus come home with him? And would they get there in time? Well, number one, there was healing for a loved one. Jairus had a daughter, an only daughter. Luke 8:42 says it was his only daughter. And this man, for coming to Jesus, is very likely to be ostracized, lose his position in the synagogue. And I wonder if that is why he maybe put this off until things were critical. And don't put yourself in a different category, because so many in this room, not me, but others in this room, would put things off until you go to the doctor. It's, you should have gone earlier. I'm much wiser than that. But, you know, if you and I never see our condition as sinful, we'll never come to the great physician for healing. I've been reminded in my Bible reading this week, going through some Old Testament passages, even this morning, David, for his sin of numbering the people, and 70,000 Jews are struck down. In so many ways, God reminded his people of the enormity, of the seriousness, of the judgment for sin. But the problem is, in a lot of preaching today, in a lot of books, there's no mention of the enormity of sin. Sin is not a problem. Sin is something you can manage. Sin is something you need to get beyond. Guilt is something you need to put away. There are times, as in John chapter 4, where God healing, Jesus healing the royal official's son, and that was done remotely. And a little while later, Luke chapter 7, the Lord heals the centurion's servant remotely. Did Jairus know of this? Did this embolden him to come before Jesus? Jesus, you don't even need to come. Or maybe he pressed Jesus that you need to come. But he comes and he bows. Proskuneo, the idea translated in some places, the idea of to worship. It could be that he is admitting, I can't do anything. And you are a great respected man. But either way, Jesus would heal this important man's darling daughter. But first, he had another appointment with another daughter. So let's go to point number two, healing where there was no hope of healing. Healing for a loved one, and then healing where there was no hope for healing. All those ideas, what might heal in the Talmud, were wrong and kind of creepy, let's be honest. She not only put up with the condition, she put up with the cures. How did she not get jaded and bitter? Sometimes we just want to throw our hands up. I've tried everything. I don't know what else to do. After 12 years of being told, oh, this will work, now try this. And she did, and no change. Well, excuse me, there was a change. She got worse and poorer. The ceremonial law had made it very clear that anything anyone she touched was unclean. It was like being a leper, if you were. She may have reasoned in her mind, if I come up behind Jesus and touch him secretly, just almost imperceptibly, then I won't defile him and no one will hold him accountable. And maybe partially she does that because who's walking along with Jesus? The ruler of the synagogue. She's got every reason to be secret about this. But you know what? Jesus has no secret disciples. Let me say that again. Jesus has no secret disciples. I've shared this before. It's a great illustration, though, that my wife, Suzanne, when, like, I had a different wife. All right, my wife started working at the library or chamber of commerce somewhere in Fresno many years ago. And when she made it clear that she was a pastor's wife and she was a believer. And one woman, if I remember right, when no one else was looking, kind of came to her and said, "I'm a Christian too." There are no secret disciples. We are all commissioned to proclaim. Say, "Pastor, I don't think I could get up and preach for you." I'm not asking. Well, sometimes I do. But I am reminding us that we are all to proclaim Christ's death till he comes. Well, Roman numeral 2, let's look at the power of a sovereign God. The power of a sovereign God. Jesus had already proved that he had power over the natural realm. He quieted the storm. Peace. Quiet down. Be still. And over the supernatural realm, demons. Go. Go out of this man. Go into the swine. Get out of our town. Point A, to mercifully heal the desperate daughter. This woman that came to him was desperate. Aren't you glad that you and I never are an inconvenience to Christ? Did you bother him? Sometimes people will knock on my door, "Pastor, I'm sorry to bother you." And after I get done sighing and rolling my eyes, "What do you want?" No. But Christ absolutely never does that. Every interruption like this, he's walking with one man to heal, somebody touches him, he turns around. Every interruption is an opportunity to show grace and love and mercy. And the Lord did that, and we should as well. It was an opportunity to minister. Notice number one, the master was in total control of the process. When she touched him and he knew that power had gone out of him, did she steal something from him? If I give you a book, you're not stealing the book. He's sovereign. She could have taken nothing from him. Well, it kind of looks like he was totally in the dark. Really? Do you think that when Jesus went north and he met the woman at the Samaritan, was that just a chance meeting? Do you think that when she touched Jesus, do you think Jesus had no idea? Who touched me? I'm in the dark here. Then your God is not sovereign. The Lord oftentimes asked questions he already knew the answer to. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You think he sat down with a piece of paper and said, "Go ahead, go, Peter, who are they?" Really? These are not things, because there's an element of ignorance in Christ that had to be removed, that she or anybody else could fill in the blanks. There are those today that would say that Jesus was not omniscient, that he was surprised by things, maybe even disappointed in the way his career and ministry went. It was right according to plan. Jesus wasn't seeking information out of ignorance. You know what he's doing? He's creating an opportunity for her to give glory. You may do that with your own children or somebody in the church sometimes. Somebody's doing something or they ask you a question. You say, "What do you think the answer is?" Sometimes I do that because I don't really know. I'm hoping you'll bail me out. But there are times where we turn with our own children and say, "We've talked about this. What do you think the answer is? How could you glorify God in this way?" The Lord, in asking and identifying her, is turning her from a secret disciple to a shining example. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole." Hadn't others brushed? It says that the crowd was pressing in on him. In the first verse of our text where it says that the crowd gathered, it's the idea of almost having an appointment. It was almost impulsive. Jesus is coming, we're going. He's going to be there, so are we. And they pressed upon him. Most of us aren't real comfortable with elevators, especially with crowded areas like that. But a lot of people had touched Jesus and not been made well. Is it because they didn't have enough faith? Because it wasn't God's sovereign will? I'm not going to answer that because that's our discussion question at lunch. But Jesus healed by his sovereign will in response to her faith. And sometimes we read where the Lord could say, your faith has made you well. And other times, there is no mention whatsoever of the person's faith, and the Lord healed in spite of that. The same is true today. Do we name it and claim it? Do we make a lot of noise and say, Lord, I command you, and God is obligated? In prayer, we request the will of the Lord, and we wait to see how he sovereignly answers. But the Lord will have no secret disciples. Her faith is not just something she can slip away with. It's to be acknowledged by Jesus, proclaimed by her. And so she falls down before Jesus, and she tells how she was healed immediately when he touched her. She touched him. He knew all this. The answer to Jesus to her was beyond anything that she could ever have anticipated. She expected maybe, what did she expect? A scolding? To be humiliated publicly? I think that she'd experienced that all her life, don't you? Jesus doesn't condemn her. He extends more grace and compassion, and he says, daughter. I wrote down a verse in my scripture reading this week. I was in Hosea 11, and God says through Hosea, my compassion grows warm and tender. I love that. Sometimes Christianity can appear to be cold and indifferent. You as a believer should show the warmth, the compassion of Christ. Lord, my daughter is sick. Would you come? Let's go. Somebody stops and touches him. The Lord shows compassion to her. The man's daughter dies, and he's got to have a broken heart. The Lord shows more compassion. There was never an end to his compassion. Hosea 11, 8, my compassion grows warm and tender. Well, number two, not only the master was in total control, but secondly, the Lord is never powerless to save. Not once. The Lord speaks to her condition. The Lord offers healing. Here's another contrast in that passage. The inability of the physicians and the total ability of the Lord Jesus Christ that was never in question. Jesus did what only the sovereign God could do. Amen? Our great God. What other disciple had inherent authority given by the Father to say, your ailment is gone, or rise up? It was all derived from others, from the Lord. Jesus' power was not diminished, but her life certainly was changed, wasn't it? We can't imagine how her life was changed from that point on. I know what she talked about. By the way, when you come to Christ by faith and you touch him, you don't diminish him at all. But you are richly blessed. The Lord could bear on Calvary the sin of us all. And he was not diminished, but we are enriched. Finally this morning, point B, to convincingly heal the ruler's daughter. Now, it's a lengthy passage, so I'm not going to go back and read it all, but there was no doubt that the ruler's daughter was dead. The mourners knew that. Don't you think they knew what to look for? As we will see in another passage, rabbis had given the impression that the spirit of a person hovered over that body for, I don't remember if it was 3 or 4 days. That's why when you get to John chapter 11, and he had been dead for a few days, the spirit is gone. This one's beyond hope. You might be able to raise that daughter who hadn't been dead for very long, but this one is beyond hope. Her spirit had left her body. Only Jesus, as it says in Luke chapter 8, verse 55, could make her spirit return. Well, number one, death is not final with the Lord of life. Jairus heard what he must have feared, that during that commute, during that walk, his daughter had died. Jesus commands him to have fear, faith, and not fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear, phobia, but of power and love and self-control. We have to speak to ourselves the scriptures quite often to say, emotionally, naturally, I'm headed this way, I'm giving into fears. And at some point we have to speak scripture to our heart and claim the word of God. And so there's all this din. You can almost hear it, can't you? The din of commotion. People weeping and wailing and banging things and playing flutes. The flute players, Matthew 9, verse 23 says, were in the room. They were weeping and lamenting. By the way, the Talmud records that even a poor man who lost his wife was required to hire at least 2 mourners and 1 flute player. Two flute players and 1 wailing woman. Please get that right. Make sure you get that right in case you need that information later. How different is our culture? You go into a funeral home, it's like, shh, all right, you can sign the guest book. And there's organ music playing, and children expected to play. You're supposed to bring your inside voice, and you're supposed to say nice, quiet, comforting things. In ancient times, in certain parts of the world, even today, it's commotion. You're not there to comfort and quiet. No, you were there to mourn the loss. It's not consoling. Jesus said she's sleeping. First time you read that, what did you think? He's sleeping. Just like those, she's sleeping? You don't think we know any better? John 11 says in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Jesus said, but I go that I may waken him out of sleep. Sleep was a popular euphemism for death. But Jesus uses it to say a temporary condition, not a permanent condition. Many people had probably walked by that room, filed by the bed, looked at this girl, leaned over, kissed her, touched her. They felt the coldness setting in. They knew what to look for. They said she's dead. And yet also many people were made witnesses that she was made alive. Matthew 9:26 tells us that the news of this went out into all the land. How exciting. What great things he has done. Our great God. Final thought this morning. Death, number two, death could not hold the Lord of all. You mean at all? No, that too. But he is the Lord of all. Death could not hold. Jairus' daughter. Did she die later? Yes, I'm pretty sure she did. What did she die of, Pastor? I have not a clue. The widow's son at Nain. Did they die again? Yes. There's only one who dies and rises never to die again. All those that Jesus healed of their sickness eventually got sick and died. We know that. Jesus brings the death of death by his death and resurrection. He puts his foot on the neck of death. I'm setting the table for our look at Easter coming up, the significance of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Just before his ascension, the Lord tells his disciples that he had been given all authority, our text from last week, in heaven and on earth, and that he would be with us even to the end of the age. Why? Because Jesus was not like everybody else going to die again. He rose and ever lives. I'll leave you with this thought. Hebrews 7:25 says, he always lives to make intercession. Say that with me. He always lives to make intercession. Hebrews 7:25. I think it's important that we remember that Christ is Lord of all. Nothing is final, death especially. The Lord took the sting right out of death, didn't he? Let's pray.